And as you're turning to Galatians, I would invite you to remember what it is that we talked about last time together. And if you weren't here last time, or if you need a refresher, I'm happy to oblige. This is a small outline of the book of Romans. And the book of Romans starts off with Paul saying that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, that it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For as it is written, the just shall live by faith, right? That's a good gospel definition, the just live by faith. Paul introduces the concept of the gospel in verses 1 to 17. He then spends the entire rest of the book of Romans explaining the theme that he just introduced. He tells us the gospel, and then he tells us what the gospel is. And he goes from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through end of chapter 3, talking about the full sinfulness of all humanity. All of us are fallen, completely fallen. None of us can be right with God on our own. He doesn't even offer an answer at that point. This is just one big treatise on fallenness that leaves us broken and without power on any level. In chapters 4 and 5, he begins to talk about justification. And justification, if you remember, is a legal declaration of righteousness. It is God legally as judge saying, you are right. You are right with the law. Your docket was taken away from you. Your docket of accusation was removed from you, and it was nailed to the cross of Christ. And you have been declared righteous, which is what justification is. As a result of your justification, verse chapter 6 and 7, is sanctification. You were not only declared righteous, but you were set apart to live righteous and to be righteous. And this righteousness, this sanctifying work, is not in and of yourselves. I mean, Paul himself in chapter 7 goes on this massive sin struggle about what he wants to do, I don't do, and what I want to do, I don't. What I don't want to do, I do. You know, what am I going to do? And then he remembers who he is and where he comes from, because our sanctification, we are set apart for righteousness, but even that in of ourselves is an impossibility. So it's a good thing that we have sonship and that our entire identity has been changed by God. And chapter 8 is the chapter that the whole book hinges on, the sonship of the believer. Right? You have been adopted by God. You're fully accepted. God's love is completely upon you. His justification is because he loves you. His sanctifying work is because he loves you. And nothing can ever separate you from his love, because you are his. Now, this is a lot of man-centered stuff from us to God. And so in chapters 9 through 11, Paul expounds upon the mysteries and sovereignty of God and the way that God works in our lives. And in that, he posits a key phrase in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that with the heart, man believes, right? So faith is a matter of heart. Faith is not a matter of mind. Confession is made with the mouth. Right? Your choice to proclaim Christ, yeah, that comes through your brain, but faith is in your heart. What you believe, here's a key principle that we're going to be talking about today, what you believe is not the most important thing about you. What you believe is not the most important thing about you. Who you are is the most important thing about you. The question is who you are telling you what you believe? Because for most of us, what we believe tells us who we are. And we live a false identity life then at that point, not being a son of God, rather being whatever it is that we've been told to be from somewhere. So we'll talk more about that today. Chapters 12 through 15 is about transformed living, where Paul starts off saying, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable act of spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is where freedom gets into it. Chapters 14 and 15, we read them last week. But as we talked about last week, Paul builds an Aristotelian thought process here. He introduces a theme, then he defends his theme, and he builds on that theme. He is literally building a philosophical house, right? And he calls us to build this in our lives as well. And what we get hooked up on and what we just try and figure out, like we said last week, or last time we were together, is that transformed living is what the house looks like. But the reason why most of us spend most of our time trying to live transformed living and getting nowhere is because we do not have a foundation that is built on from a doctrinal perspective. We don't have strong solidity of our justification in Christ, of our sanctification, of our sonship, of a rest in the mysteries and sovereignties of God without putting God to our own tests. And so we try and live transformed, and we end up either A, not being able to do it, and thus going into despair, or we end up becoming legalistic and demanding of other people that their righteousness measures up to ours too. And you say, I don't do that. Well, we'll see. All right? So, Galatians. The book of Galatians takes one of these themes and expounds upon it. Right? The book of Galatians is completely about the matter of justification. In Galatians, which is about justification, Paul, again, he pretty much writes every book like this, from an Aristotelian perspective, right? So, in Galatians, in chapter 1, and in verses 1 through 10-ish, he presents a problem, a theme for his time, but in interesting Pauline fashion, he does not tell us what the problem is. He simply says, what are you doing? Right? I am astonished, verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. All right, so he does tell us, you know, the problem here, but he doesn't tell us what that different gospel is. He just goes on to sort of rail on him for a little bit about why in the world are you doing this? You know, The gospel that I gave to you is the gospel that you need to receive and that you need to continue to stand in. He anticipates from them, I think probably because the Corinthians have given him such a darn hard time, that they're going to question his authority. And so he does the thing that he does where he defends his apostleship. All the way through 2:10 or 2:9-ish, right? Yeah, 2:10. And then he presents an illustration, which is also classic Paul. So 2:11 to 2:14 is his illustration of what it is that he's going to talk about when Paul opposes Peter. And the issue that's at work here is an important issue to hear. When Cephas, this is verse 11, 2:11, when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Right? So Peter is actively engaging his freedom in Christ. He begins to inappropriately limit his freedom in Christ toward the Gentiles. God did not tell him to do this. He does this out of fear. He does this out of manipulation of the people around him. He does this out of his own spiritual weakness. But the point is that he inappropriately limits his freedom. He is meant to be eating and being with Gentiles. People come who are supposedly offended by this, which is interesting, because wouldn't the scriptures call these people weaker brothers? Apparently not. There's a difference between a weaker brother and someone who is, listen to this phrase, because this is an important phrase, someone who is seeking self-justification, right? Which is what we forget. There's a difference between a weaker brother and someone actively seeking self-justification. Right? A weaker brother is one seeking to receive the justification of Christ, but who is struggling with how living that justification in their life works itself out, which in their case has a lot to do with eating meat and sacrifice to idols. Paul, not just in Galatians, but also again in Thessalonians, speaks clearly about situations where people aren't, it's not a weaker brother issue. Every person that comes to you and looks like a weaker brother may not be. They may just simply be a hypocrite. They may be someone who is promoting a gospel of self-justification, which is the gospel that we find out that Paul is coming against in Galatians, which is what he tells us in the next verses. Verse 15. By the way, wouldn't it have been cool to be here to see this? Here's Peter, right, the old codger who walked with Christ, the leader of the disciples, and this young buck from the backside of the desert who was out there for 14 years shows up and challenges Peter to his face in front of everybody. If I'm Peter, I'm both ticked off and impressed at the same time. You know, okay, the church is in good hands, but where do you think he could do this? You know, it's just really interesting. Apparently, though, it worked when we read church history. I mean, Peter seems to have come right back into line with where it was that he meant, that he was supposed to be. This seems like a really God-focused thing. Verse 15, and from 2:15, all the way to the last verse of chapter 4, whatever that is. So I don't remember off the top of my head. 31? Yeah. He begins to deal with the concept of justification, which we talked a lot about last week. Look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now he's expounding upon the issue that is the other gospel. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. For if I rebuild what I but if in an endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Before Christ, and some of us have experiences of this, others of us, you know, got saved as kids, and so our self-justification was different than your self-justification was. But on some level, all of us live self-justifyingly. Right? And on some level, Christianity holds a unique claim in its religious structure that it is the only religion that claims justification on the death of another. All others are based on self-justification, right? I keep the law, I do what Allah says, I go to confession, I follow the Roman Catholic Church, whatever that, you know, I live according to the Bhagavad Gita's, I follow the teachings of Joseph Smith, you know, I mean, justification is self-justifying on all levels. Christianity is the only religion that holds justification based on the merit of another as opposed to self-justification. The entire world's system is built on self-justification. Right? It is a key principle that is absolutely everywhere. Right? Self-justification. And this is the other gospel that the people in Galatia are being led astray by, is a gospel of self-justification that says that by works of the law, you are made right with God. And Paul says that's not the gospel. And then, interestingly enough, he doesn't go to the death of Christ to prove this. I mean, this just blows my mind. And maybe it's because he's lectured them about the death of Christ before. I don't know. Look where he goes. O foolish Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Right? Paul leaps in his intellectual process. He's talking about self-justification, and then he points to the cross, but he doesn't point to the cross and stay there. He points to the cross and then goes to the result of justification, which is the Spirit that dwells within the people. He does this, I think, for two major reasons, right? The first reason is because dealing with the results of salvation is a real life, real time kind of a thing. You know, I mean, like anybody can theologize about the death of Christ. Anyone can create a nice Christological pattern of belief that everybody's cool with, you know, and that we can all look at and say, yes, we believe that. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, things tend to be a lot more up for grabs. You know, and your interaction with the Spirit is very different from my interaction with the Spirit, because he interacts with me according to who I am, the same way he does for you, according to who you are. At the same time, that we're all part of a corporate body of Christ, and he does interact with all of us the exact same way too. So it's a very subjective experience when it comes to our experience of the Holy Spirit. It's also a very subjective experience when it comes to the way in which you and I live together in regard to the Holy Spirit. Right? And so in living this and in walking this out, Paul chooses a very difficult road to walk in writing chapters 3 and 4. Right? When the easiest thing he could have done would have been to point to the death of Christ and to then preach about the death of Christ. But he doesn't do that. He points to the death of Christ and then goes through the death of Christ and brings it back around to the Spirit. Because what he's actually trying to get them to do is to live actively in their worlds, not just reacting, which is what self-justification can often be when it looks good to us, which is that I look at the death of Christ and I react to the death of Christ. And therefore, I live my life without this and without that, and I look like this and I talk like this and I live like this, and everything is about the cross, and I'm looking at the cross and I'm reacting to the cross. God doesn't call me to react to the cross. God calls me to fall on my face in humility at the foot of the cross and be there and be washed in the blood of Jesus and then walk through the cross in an empowered, Spirit-filled life that he blesses me with by his goodness to live actively in light of my cleansing, in light of my sonship, which is where Paul goes after here in chapters 3, 4, and 5. Any thoughts? Any questions? I mean, I know what I said is semi-heretical, like to not live looking at the cross, but I really believe it though. I mean, that we live through the cross, not at the cross. We don't react to the cross. We act as a result of the cross. That what reaction can we give other than the reaction that is demanded of us at that point, which is complete stripping, complete exposure. You know, complete confession, completely without any justification of ourselves when we see what it is that Jesus brought. When we live in reaction to the cross, it creates a model of self-justification that makes us think that there's a reason why we can stand there and not be on our faces, which is, I just think it's the most dangerous thing that we can do. Yeah, Roger.
What was that you ended by saying we act as a result of the cross. What was the thing before that you said?
I don't
act to the cross.
We don't react to the cross. Right? The cross is not it's
we don't react.
Right. Right. Like there's a lot of gospel mess, maybe you've heard these, you know, where you know, you put the nails into Jesus' hands. No, I didn't. The Roman dudes did. You know, Jesus is up on the cross and he's looking down at you saying, you know, what are you going to do now to serve me? You know, that is all shame-based crap. Any gospel presentation that was given to you like that, get with the Holy Spirit and cleanse your heart. Like that is not the way of the Lord. Jesus was pleased to be there for you. Right? He loved you that much. His love is that deep. Jesus is not up on the cross looking down saying, what are you going to do now to make my death worth it? You know, how are you going? Jesus doesn't need our, because that's then reverse justification. Now I've gone a step past justification, and now I'm justifying Christ, which is what a lot of our churches tell us to do. Is who, you know, you're the only Bible some people are going to read. No, I'm not. They're going to read this Bible. I'm human. and I will look ugly. And I will be a hypocrite. And I will fall. And I will receive the grace and blood of the cross again at that point. But the Bible is the Bible that they're reading. You're the only Jesus they'll ever see. No, Jesus is the Jesus they'll see. And he's big enough to make sure that they see him the way that he wants them to. And however he wants them to. And if that means that that comes through my fallenness and my nastiness and my ugliness, I believe God does that. I believe God works in that. I believe that's the whole point of Romans 9, 10, and 11, is to cover all of the things that we as the church can't do and fail at. But I cannot justify the death of the Son of God. And I certainly cannot justify myself in light of that. But that is what a religious Christianity teaches us. And as much as is possible, we need to wash ourselves of that. That's the beauty of the Son of God's death, is that it cleanses us from these things. The Galatians are steeped in this at this point, and it's becoming really dangerous for them, which is why Paul speaks to them so harshly. He calls them fools. You know, you don't just call anybody a fool, especially not in this culture. And he's dead serious of what he's saying here. Like, you got to wake up. You're trying to justify yourselves. Time.
The group was Catholic, and I really got this being saved as an adult, where it's like, what is our view of God? Mm-hmm. You know, as a Catholic, it was like you have the crucifixion like hanging on the walls, and every room you go into, it's kind of like it was this spiritual presence just waiting to condemn you, like watching a babysitter, mm-hmm. a spiritual babysitter waiting for you to mess up, to correct you, mm-hmm. every act of it, you're constantly checking. Instead of, like you said, what's our view of God? Mm-hmm. He loves us and he's merciful towards us. If we don't come and receive that, we can't then act out of that. And where does that come from? And I really struggle with it. Even becoming a Christian and trying to enter into a healthy Christian fellowship mm-hmm. was the posture of Christians mm-hmm. towards young, new, and growing Christians.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Yeah, that's a good word. Thank you for sharing that experience. Yeah, any other thoughts?
The picture of, like, being on this side of the cross and seeing Jesus up there versus going through the cross, it's like, what I picture is a constant dying mm-hmm. on the one side versus actually dying to Christ and being resurrected. Mm. So it's dying versus dead and resurrected, mm-hmm. which mm-hmm. I see in people's lives a lot of, you know, like, okay, so God's forgiven my sins, and I'm going to make sure that, you know, that's true, and I'm going to yeah. keep going back to the cross, but never actually saying, oh, like, his death means I can actually live.
Yeah. So. Right. Yeah, that's a great word.
I would think, correct me if I'm wrong, that the ultimate self-justification are those who believe, and some I know and work with, believe that when you sin, you lose your salvation. Mm. And you have to justify making yourself right again by actually, in a way, putting Christ back on the cross, mm-hmm. making him do it all over again so that you can confess and ask forgiveness, and okay, and then you go back and do that so that Christ can come back, basically come back off the cross, and you can go about your business until the next time you sin, mm-hmm. and you've got to come back. And it's almost like you've got to go through the motions of putting him back on the cross, asking his forgiveness again and again and again. Mm-hmm. And that, I think, is kind of a twisted way, the ultimate self-justification. Mm. I have to justify myself to the point where it didn't work the first time.
Right,
so
right.
So I have to put them back up there.
Right.
The act of going through it over and over and over again.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a serious theological point that we could build a whole other Sunday school class around that. You know, maybe we will at some point. But yeah, that's a great point. Verse 10. If you have a heading in your Bible for that, I mean, it's going to have something to do with righteousness and faith, probably. Mine says the righteous shall live by faith, which we know is the theme that Paul proclaimed in Romans 1:17. It's also in Habakkuk. It's what I would consider the theme of the Bible, the just shall live by faith. Verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Right, so again, Paul points not to, he goes to the cross and then moves through the cross. Again, right? You see that in the text. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We know that Jesus died and became a curse for us, and then he steps through the cross to the resultant Spirit that is received by faith. This is another semi-heretical statement I'm going to make, which is that the cross is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We know that. And we know that the cross is the power of God, that it leaves human philosophy and thoughts. This is 1 Corinthians 1. It leaves human philosophy and imaginations and thoughts completely at a loss, right? We live cleansed through the cross. But Jesus is pleased to give us power to live through the cross by his Spirit. The cross for the Christian is not a place of power. The cross for the Christian is a place of brokenness. The cross is the power of God. I'm not saying that it's not a powerful place. It absolutely is. But it is not the power that you and I are called to live by. We are called to live by the power of the Spirit. And there's a huge difference in that. If you and I can live by the power of the cross, then the question becomes, then what did Jesus die for? Right? If we can live by the power of the cross, then what did Jesus die for? Why did Jesus die? What was the point in that? Because I believe that the point in that was to save all of humanity who was utterly lost and absolutely powerless. And the purpose of the cross is for me to not be powerful, but rather to be powerless. That I'm not meant to have power before the cross. I'm meant to be completely lost at that spot. And when I lose that sense of lostness before the cross, that's when I can become like the Pharisee and the guy who's praying. Remember that story in Matthew? Where the Pharisee's standing there and he's saying, Lord, I'm glad that I'm not, thank you for not making me like this man. You know, I give and I do these things. And this guy's down here and he's beating his chest and he's saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. The point of the cross is, it absolutely is the power of God. It's the power of God in the face of the enemy that destroys the work of the enemy and that destroys his accusations against us. But we have no part in that destruction. We have no part in that power. We don't bring something to the cross that says, here you go, God, here's my peace. You know, and all the billions of Christians that have lived down through history, we all give God a little bit of peace of our own self-justification. And with this big, massive self-justification that God then has, then he can crush the power of the enemy. But that's what we tend to think. We tend to think that the cross is a place that God, if you look at verse 20, I think that it just lays it out really clearly for us. Because you're not in verse 20. Not really. I've been crucified with Christ. 220, sorry. Everybody was very confused there for a second. 220. Yeah, right. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in who? In Jay? In Jay's self-justification? No. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It leaves me with completely without anything to offer God for self-justification. Which is why then Paul brings it around cyclically he'll spin in this circle a couple of times in chapter 3, from the cross, through the cross, to kill the law so that you can be free. To the cross, through the cross, to kill the law so that you can be free. And this is the pattern that we see in Galatians. It's a beautiful pattern, and it's also a very, very hard pattern for us to receive, because there is something in us that wants to give God something, that wants to say, this is why I'm justifiable, this is why you can love me, this is what I bring. And as a result, on the flip side, You know, we stand in the cross, and rather than moving through the cross and acting through the cross, we stand at the cross. But after a while, if all you ever do is stay at that spot, at the cross, it is very easy for you to lose your sense of brokenness in that place. It's very easy for you to begin to, in that spot, to think self-justifyingly. God calls us to move to the cross and then through the cross and then to live a life in the Spirit, right? Where we live in the shadow of the cross and in the realization of the cross and in deep need of the cleansing of Christ, but that Jesus calls us to not stay there but to move in and through and to live a life that we're going to see in chapter 5 is a life of fruit, where we're actually supposed to be creating and planting and growing and living, and that all of these beautiful fruit is supposed to hang off of our branches. And we're supposed to be in the world, living in this way, living free. One of the greatest statements in the Bible is, for freedom's sake that you've been set free. It's not for Jesus' sake, right? It's not for the sake of the gospel. It is for the sake of freedom. That's how much God loves freedom. God loves freedom so much that he wants to set you free just so you'll be free. Just so you're free. What a great statement, you know? It doesn't make a lot of sense. It's Paul on one of his great rants, you know, and he's just going through, and then he's talking about freedom and the way that the law makes us a slave, and he just can't help himself. He has to move into it into a big way. Verse 23 of chapter 3. Before faith came, and here comes a key illustration that Paul camps out on for the rest of the time. We were imprisoned until the coming faith to be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian, our jail tender, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a jailkeeper. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Right, so the law imprisons. The law is the jailmaster and an appropriate jailmaster. The law, Romans 7 tells us, is a gift from the Lord to reveal our sinfulness to us. The law, Romans 7, is our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. Like, sit down, let's study this. Let's study what God says versus who you are. You know, and let's look at this. And so we live according to the teachings of the law, and where the law is our master. Romans 6 says that the law is our slave master, that he beats us down, you know, and that whatever it is that he says that we do, we have to do. He has power, he has control, but with the justification by faith in light of the cross, right, that jail master is no longer needed. It's not that the law is evil. It's not. The law is a tool that God uses us to bring him to himself. And when redemption and justification in Christ is had by faith through the power of God, through the power of the cross in defeating sin, death, and the grave, that's when we then don't need the law anymore. And the law can go. You know, thank you for your service, which is why Paul looks back at the law with fondness and says, you know, I am thankful for the law. How else would I have known that I needed Jesus? And so we stand in that same tension. But what we want to do is we want to stand at the cross and say, I'm doing better. You know, I rehired the tutor, and I'm doing better. And I'm keeping this law, and I'm doing this, and I'm not eating this, and I am eating that, and I'm not listening to this, and I am listening to that, and I'm not wearing this, and I am getting tattooed, or I am drinking, I'm not drinking, I am smoking, I'm not smoking. All the lists that we can make up, as long as we'd like to, and we can stand there before Jesus and look at him hanging on the cross. Let's not forget he's not there. And hang on the cross and say, you know, here's why. Here's my self-justification. You know, now you've got some more power to defeat the enemy with. It's a very dangerous game that we play. Yes?
So power is the Holy Spirit?
The Christian is meant to live his life through the power of the Holy Spirit.
So if the Holy Spirit, when he came down,
we would be without power.
We have self-justification.
We wouldn't have self-justification. We just wouldn't have a way to live actively in our world. Justification would still be through Christ, but then we would be without power. That there wouldn't be there would be no gas in the engine. We would have the full car and nothing in the tank. You know what I mean? Like, justification is the full modicum. It's everything you need for the Christian life is given to you in the justification of Christ. The car illustration is a good illustration. You are given a brand new, perfectly running engine, that, and this car never breaks down. It will run as perfectly as the day that you bought it. But there is no power to fuel it. There is nothing in the tank.
So this would be on what Tanya said about the cross, about the Catholics on the cross, where Jesus is always hanging there.
Yes, watching, always condemning. Right. Yeah, exactly. Because we stay there in that spot. And then the question then becomes, well, who does the Holy Spirit become to you in the face of the cross? You know, like what is that meant to be? The Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1 tells us, that the Holy Spirit is the seal of our redemption, which is a really beautiful thing. You know, but the seal of our redemption means that our redemption, I mean, this is, again, a very Roman thing. It means that our redemption has been written, and it's been put into an envelope, and it's been folded down, and the seal, not of Caesar, but the seal of God Almighty, through the Holy Spirit, has been marked and waxed on that, and that seal will never be broken. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit for our redemption. He seals us unto redemption and empowers our life of transformation in the world in which we live. Thoughts?
Romans 8:11 says, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." But like New Living says, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. So if you think of, you know, like God's Spirit being that which gave power to raise Jesus, and that's who lives in us, then yeah, that makes sense as far as the, like, the power to live through the Spirit.
Yes.
Because the Spirit of God raised Jesus.
Yes. Yeah, right. Yeah, thank you. That's a great point. I mean, Acts 1:8, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Any power without the Holy Spirit isn't true Spirit power, because Spirit power is obvious. It's named Spirit power. You know, I mean, it comes through the Holy Spirit, and it's how God looks at our lives, right? Which is a key point. When God looks, this is where we're getting. When God looks at your life, he is looking for Spirit, not for justification. In God's mind, justification is done. And in God's mind, for that matter, sanctification is done too. You know, that is completely sealed in Christ. When God looks at your life, he's looking for Spirit. Because, and the way that the Spirit is evidenced is by the fruit of the Spirit, which we're getting to. Yes, Tanya, Patrick. Right.
Seeing that kind of spiritual manufactured again.
Yeah.
In a
yeah, it's so true. So true. And trying to merge with the work of the Spirit is such an interesting thing. You know, like, we assume the Spirit always wants to be really excited and winning millions of people to Christ. Like, we just assume that's what the Holy Spirit wants, and I just don't think that that's true. I don't think we see that in the Scripture. I don't think that the Spirit's always really excited. I think the Spirit grieves sometimes. I think that the Holy Spirit is grieving over South Central Pennsylvania. I think the Moravians came through here 300 years ago and brought transformation, and everybody said no. And I've, in my own heart and mind, been wondering, what does it mean to merge my heart with God's Spirit on this land, to not try and fabricate some kind of momentum that produces this huge power transformational experience around us? That what does it look like for me to get to know the Holy Spirit in a way that I can feel what he feels? If the Holy Spirit's grieving, I want to grieve. You know, if the Holy Spirit is working and building a foundation to introduce redemption into, like he did for 400 years of silence in between the Old and New Testament. You know, the Spirit was actively working in that. So be it. The Holy Spirit was brooding over creation. Right? He wasn't creating structure for a long time. He was just simply over it. The chaos was down there, and he hovered over it. And at any point in time, he could have done what he wanted to, but he waited until he did want to. And until that time, he simply hovered, and he brooded, and he watched. So me building structures isn't always the right thing. Me getting all excited and pumped up isn't always the right thing. Right? The gospel looks like different things in different situations to different people and in different cultures all around the world. And you should be able to take the work of the Holy Spirit and step into any situation universally and merge with the work of the Spirit in that situation. But we just think that Americans get it way better than anybody else does. And so we live very arrogantly in light of the Spirit, thinking that we know what it means to have love, what it means to have joy, what it means to have peace. And we tell the Spirit what love looks like in our life instead of the Spirit telling us what love looks like in our life. What's more is what tree tells itself to bear fruit. It just does it. But again, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. Paul roots himself in sonship in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. All right, this is a continual theme. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And this is that paradigm. This is the illustration that Paul's working off of. Sonship and slavery. Sonship and slavery. If you want to read a great book about this, get the book called Spiritual Slavery to Spiritual Sonship by a guy named Jack Frost. Great book. Really, really good, basic, elemental stuff. A lot of Galatians, a lot of Romans 8. Great book. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir to God. Formerly, that when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. Okay, so then he goes through this continued illustration about this is what it looks like to be a child of faith. This is what it looks like to be a child of promise, as opposed to the child of barrenness. Right? A child of barrenness in this, it's absolutely the hardest passage. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, the story of Hagar and Sarah. It's one of the hardest passages in the New Testament to understand. It's certainly the hardest one in the New Testament to translate out of Greek, because it just is, it's weird, you know? And Paul is talking about Hagar had a son, and she was sent away, but the child of promise came, and when this child of promise came, then faith came, you know, and in Paul's, if you take the story out of the whole book, then you've got a problem. If you keep it in, and if you think of Hagar as self-justification can birth a child, but the child will be a bastard. True justification will birth a son, and it will be a true son. And that's a small summation of a very difficult passage, right? Is that self-justification, it will birth a child, but the child will be deformed, it will be powerless, it will birth something that looks like spirit, but it's not. True justification will birth something, and it will be a true son of God. It will be real. It will be the fullness of what justification brings. And the way that you see and know that is that a son, Hagar and Ishmael was still a slave. He was always a slave. He was a slave to his title. He was a slave to the idea that he was never actually belonging, that he never actually fit. Abraham was his dad, but not really, you know? And Hagar fully was his mother, right? And if Hagar illustrates self-justification, then where that leaves us when we choose self-justification is, how does a bastard child react toward their mother? Complete 100% loyalty. Because she's true. I mean, I actually can't, in my father's scorning and in my father's issues with, you know, with my true wife and my illegitimate lover over here, and the child from one who you know, we fawn over and we love, just like they did, right? And in this space of Isaac being real and blessed, and Sarah saying, you know, oh, you cheated, you know, I gave her to you, but you should have known better. And he's over here, and Ishmael's over here looking at this. He's got full allegiance to mom. He's only got partial allegiance to dad because he doesn't know that dad actually loves him. And so if self-justification is Hagar, and true justification is Sarah, and if we choose to live by self-justification, and we are a child, and self-justification is our religion, is our mother, then it's no wonder that the systems that we get stuck in of self-justification become so difficult for us to break out of, because it literally requires the loss of everything. You know, it literally requires a complete reworking. We are told that how you've always done it is wrong, and that is hard. That is a hard word to receive. And we're saying, I thought that I knew the word. I thought that I knew God. I you know, I had a whole system that I lived my life by, and I thought that it was all good. And now, you know, and now you're telling this. I think that on Cornerstone has an anointing for this kind of ministry that takes people from just self-justification to true justification. And during that journey, people at some point always hate Cornerstone for about anywhere from 6 months to 3 years. And they still come here and they still love it. At the same time, they hate it because they're being told that what they believed has always been wrong. And then they start questioning their relationship with God. And it's just sort of like, you know, who do you people think you are? Like, you've got the only way to think about it. It's really, we try not to do that. This is the journey out of self-justification. It is hard. It is very difficult in the same way that trying to fully receive the love of a father when you are an illegitimate child as opposed to a true child is really, really hard. To ever really be able to trust God as father away from my self-justification to fully love me, I've never known that, you know? I've never been able to access that. And that blows my mind, and it throws me, and I can't handle it. And so I generally find other and new ways within my new system to offer self-justification. We all do this, though. You know, we all offer, we try to think of ways to self-justify and to prove to God. Every time that we do that, we become Ishmael again instead of Isaac. Every time that we bring self-justification to God, we become untrusting of the love of our Father, because Dad has to have a reason to love me. For Dad to just love me in all of my ugliness and and my question to people that go through what I call the freak out phase is, well, I wish I could help you, but I can't. Because the only person that can right now is God. And it's at that point that I generally see people break through and receive the love of Father, or they return to self-justification, and God brings them back again, and he's never done with them, you know, but it is that spot. You know, it's this point of everything I have is lost, I'm broken, I don't know anything. That's what you're saying, is I don't know anything, however I've done it. And what I want to say is, not just you, we don't know anything. You know what I mean? We are lost, we are broken, we all live by the power of the Spirit. We're all without justification. You know, but it's that hard spot that we all have to walk through of completely losing and emptying ourselves, of removing the Ishmael from our hearts and the loyalty to our self-justifying ways in order to receive the freedom that comes as sons, but that is based on a full justification by God and is completely without any part of me. God justifies regardless of how I lived my life in any way, on any level, in any form. He justifies. Because that's just how good he is. Thoughts? Questions? Comments? 9 remarks? Anything?
I think it's partly a knee-jerk reaction of our flesh. You missed one. It says, verse 24 says, now that we belong to Christ Jesus, crucify the flesh with its passions and desires.
Mm.
Well, the idea is that we got to keep on crucifying, because when it says we've been delivered from the power of sin, but not the present. So when those passions and those desires kind of flare up, you know, I think, oh boy, here it goes again. I got to go and take care of this and justify myself. You know, justify myself. Wait a minute, God, I'll be right back. You know, please forgive me and go over this, over this, over this. And then you come back and say, okay, now I'm all right. And that is a constant battle because we are flesh.
Yeah.
And it's kind of hard to come to grips with that verse even. It says, if we belong to Christ, we have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Giving that meaning, giving have crucified means like it's done, boom. But it's a daily battle. It's a daily, I mean, what do you think?
Yeah, no, I completely agree. I think that, I think that's a great point. I do think that there is a, I do think that there's a way, and maybe it's just a matter of semantics. I think that what Paul gets to in chapter 6 is what is, because my question becomes, well, then what does it mean for me to crucify my flesh? You know, and for that matter, what is my flesh? Which in chapter 5, we'll see Paul defines flesh as works of the law, which is really interesting, because we tend to think of flesh as like really bad stuff, you know, sexual immorality and drunkenness and these things. No, Paul equates flesh with works of the law. So my religious righteousness, any way that I think that I live my life rightly, that's my works of the law. So that's an interesting point. And then my question becomes, well, then what does that mean for me? What does it look like for me to crucify my flesh? And I think that Galatians 6, 1 to 3 is the answer, where it's confession. A confession in community whereby we bear one another's burdens. That's what it means to crucify flesh. Another great book that you should absolutely read is Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together. And in Life Together, Bonhoeffer goes on this massive preaching sermon, there's another way to say it, about confession. And he says, why do Christians find it so easy to confess to God and not to confess to one another? Why is it so simple for a Christian to say to God, I'm a wretched sinner and this is what I've done? You know, I have lusted and I have been greedy and I have cheated and I have been lazy. And why can a Christian say these things to God but not say them to their brother? And what Bonhoeffer's conclusion is that if they have not been said to my brother, then I have not truly confessed them to God. Because how is it that I cannot be terrified of God in light of my sin, but I can be terrified of a human that I'm sitting in front of and what they think of me? Why is a human's opinion of me in light of confession and their ability to reject me and to not offer me grace? Why is a human fearful to me, but God, in all of his great holiness and righteousness and the proper fear of the Lord that I'm to have in light of my sin, why is that an okay place for me to be? And Bonhoeffer actually posits that confession to God, what he would call crucifying of the flesh, can only happen through the community of life together. Now, he doesn't promote emotional vomiting. Don't get me wrong. This is an unboundary, you know, slaying of ourselves and all of our ugliness. It is a proper recognition of one to another that I struggle, and this is what I struggle with. I think one of our major problems, in not just at Cornerstone, but in our church at large, is that we think we're cool, and we want everybody else to think that we're cool. Have you ever thought about how many secrets are in this land? I mean, and I'm just talking Pennsylvania. I mean, everybody has secrets, but we hold secrets. We hold secrets near and dear to our hearts. You get into the purest conservative communities here, and you will unearth secrets that you would be horrified by. That are way worse than anything you've heard before. It's vicious stuff. We live with secrets on top of secrets on top of secrets, and you just don't talk about them. And you just don't go after them, because that's your stuff, and this is my stuff. And we say dumb things like, I don't want to burden you, you know, when the scriptures tell us to burden one another. You know, I don't need this to be a spot for you. For one of the issues that my wife and I have had, you know, in our life is finances and dealing with finances. And one of the most liberating relationships that we've created is with Dennis and Elaine over the course of the last 3 years, where God is, and it took a lot of courage on my part and on Sherry's part to talk to Dennis and Elaine about our financial sins of the past. And there's no other good thing to call them except sin. We just, you know, we got into some weird spots and some hard spots, and we made the wrong decisions and clearly made the wrong decisions. We probably knew we were making them while we were doing it, you know? And so for me to say that to Dennis is to completely, you know, Dennis at that point could come back however he would like to. But that's the beauty of the community of faith. That's the beauty of the community of faith, is that the same spirit that leads me to confess is the same spirit that leads Dennis to love. And what that requires is not trust in Dennis. I'm not actually trusting Dennis in that spot. I am actually trusting God in that spot. And so when I don't confess, when I don't crucify my flesh, when I hold everything close to myself, when I falsely confess to God so as to just get on with my life and to get away from my own ugliness and nastiness, what I'm actually doing is circumventing the fruit of the Spirit as opposed to living in the fruit of the Spirit. And crucifying the flesh becomes another thing for me to check off instead of a modicum for me to live my life by. And then I have to create works of the law as a result. Because in light of my lack of community, in light of my lack of crucifying my flesh, my only option then at that point is to live in my flesh. My flesh is either crucified or it's alive. There's no in between. There's no third place for that. So I am either crucifying my flesh and living by the Spirit, or I am living in my flesh and thus living according to the works of the law that are my own self-justifications for how I live my life. And when I do that, then I am saying, I'm standing at the cross and I'm saying, this is why. This is why I'm acceptable to you. And it's the basic foundation for how we live our lives. And we wonder, I think a lot of times, why we find ourselves treading water, or why our churches are treading water, or why, here's the big one, or how we've created a consumeristic society. This is how we've created a consumeristic society. This is how our church has become about consumerism. This is how it's happened. Consumerism is simply another work of the law. It is another way to be self-justified. It's just that now we've taken it out of the box and we've said this is at least who we are, you know? We're not, it's not a secret that we're consumers, we're just doing it. Yeah.
Also self-sufficiency, where it's rooted in pride.
Hmm.
And we were designed and meant, I know you're going back there with Max.
Yeah.
Meant to be, to live in community, and the Lord giving us all different gifts meant to build up the body and build each other up. And it's a very vulnerable thing to confess. That takes wisdom, because it's not just confessing anybody in the head. If I'm wrong.
Yeah, right.
I've been burned on a confession.
Sure.
Bad. There takes wisdom where the Spirit gives gifts to certain people, like you said. Come to us for money, help. But to have that wisdom in the prayer and ask God, you know, who are those people to come to confess for different areas. And I really believe that in a body, if the Lord is present, if they're calling upon the Lord, that the Lord gives those gifts among the body, that those gifts are there.
Right.
And we see that in the community of our youth, and trying to build that and loosen them up and to pray against that spirit of pride and self-sufficiency, which I think is just so prevalent in our American culture. We have international students at our school, and we see that it's an American thing. We don't have that. I'm really trying to let loose that.
Right.
But giving the kids that wisdom, they need that wisdom to know who to go to, because not everybody is a self-safe person.
Yeah, no, that's absolutely true.
Whatever the situation may be, because it's different.
And that's a good thing. I think in the body of Christ, particularly here at Cornerstone, we're trying to even rethink that. In that, the root of consumerism is this. The root of consumerism says, please have my faith for me. That's consumerism. You do my faith. So I'll come and watch you worship, right? And I'll come and listen to you preach. Your job is to give me a good sermon, you know? And the root of consumerism says, you have my faith for me. And what we are suggesting, what I'm suggesting, is that God actually puts the onus for our faith on me. I am to crucify my flesh, right? I am the one, I am responsible for my faith. And as such then, I am responsible to find people who I know I can trust with confession. You know what I mean? Like, I'm not saying that we stand up in front of the body of Christ and spill our guts. I'm saying that the onus for my responsibility, for my spiritual life, rests on me. Consumerism says, you have my faith for me, right? True Christianity says that I stand before the cross, broken and lost, and I live through the cross, receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, and then I actively engage the world around me. Consumerism is a reactive movement. Consumerism reacts against everything. It was based on that, right? Big churches took demographic surveys and said, what do you like and don't like about church? And we'll give you what you do and not give you what you don't. Complete reaction. It was broken from day one. And only God's grace has kept us moving in the direction where we find ourselves now, which is a lot of us going, what the heck is going on? What has happened? Todd.
Just need a little bit of clarification.
Yeah.
As far as crucifying the flesh.
Yeah.
Are we implying that that's a daily thing, that we have to continually crucify the flesh? Mm-hmm. Because isn't that the same as putting Jesus back up on the cross again, in a different way? When I look at chapter 5, verse 24, it says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and its desires. That's a past event. Mm-hmm. And so for us to think that it's our job to continually crucify the flesh is kind of living outside of that power mm-hmm. that we talked about us having to do. And then that verse continues on and says, since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit, mm-hmm. which kind of means, those of us who are, striving to crucify the flesh every day, I know there's a battle going on, mm-hmm. but the battle is not to crucify the flesh as much as it is to
live by the Spirit.
Right. Mm-hmm. So I think that is, am I off base?
No. You're absolutely on. It's that whole idea of acting versus reacting. Ephesians 4 uses the concept of clothing, right? Which would be another way of crucifying the flesh, right? You put off the works of the flesh according to the law. You renew your mind in the works of the Spirit, and you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what I mean? And that does posit it as a continual thing. That we are shedding. But you're absolutely right, particularly from a positional, postural standpoint. Of actively living the life of the Spirit is absolutely key. Yeah, definitely. Particularly in light of what he then speaks in Ephesians 6 about putting on the armor of God. He doesn't just tell you to put on the Lord Jesus. He then tells you what the Lord Jesus is. And he's warrior's armor, which is just awesome. And that gives us the power for the active life. So yeah, I very much agree with you, Bob.
I think maybe, and I have to keep reading this over again to get it through my own thick skull. In Romans 6:11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. It says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, which kind of puts the onus on, again, mm-hmm. the idea, the dark side of the coin is self-deprecation. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body to be as lost. Do not go on presenting constant, mm-hmm. you are members of your body as sin, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself and keep on presenting yourself to God as those alive from the dead. And answer sometime my own question. It's not that I'm putting Christ up on the cross again, but by the Spirit, I keep on trying to count myself dead, Mm-hmm. So I think is that true? There's like two sides of the coin. One side says you're doing it all by self-effort, self-justification,
yeah.
And like I mentioned earlier, putting it on a cross, but then if it's the Spirit working in you to say that you want to change your mind and not give your sin reign in the mortal body,
right.
And you want to count yourself as members of righteousness, it's a daily thing, isn't it?
Yeah, definitely. And I think when we're talking about, when we get into this movement, we are into this concept, what we're talking about, when we talk about crucifying the works of the flesh and not living by works of the law, at this point, the question has been, by what are we justified, right? And so we are justified by faith in the Son of God, and that's all. And that's justification. Justification then leads to sanctification, right? And when we talk about crucifying the works of the flesh, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, not presenting your bodies as members of unrighteousness, we now aren't talking about this, we are talking about this. Right? Sanctification has three aspects to it. It has a positional aspect. It has a progressive aspect. original aspect, it has a progressive aspect, and a promise. I'm a Baptist, so they're all three. Positionally is what Todd was speaking of, right? Where we are 100%, everything sealed, set up in Christ. You don't put Jesus back up on the cross. You don't need to, because to do that is to stop living sanctified and to start living justified again, which was a great point. I think Bob's pointing out our progressive sanctification, right? That we live in a progression of sanctification. We are being made holy. Yes, we are presently holy, positionally, completely in Christ. We're also in the process of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? Philippians 2. And there is the promised sanctification where Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, my body will be taken completely away from me. My flesh will be destroyed, and I'll be given a completely new body. And the promised sanctification is a complete holiness then at that point. So I think we're talking about these three aspects really well this morning.
I don't want to make this too long, but I heard you say God justifies regardless of how I live my life. And I knew you said that in relation to justification. Mm-hmm. What I've heard, there's a theology out there now, eternal justification, eternal security. Mm-hmm. Can you compare and contrast?
Yeah, can I compare and contrast my question? Yeah, that would be the other Sunday school class that I would need to teach on. I can say this, that God justifies completely apart from works of humanity at all, right? And then the other side of things would be eternal security. And by that, I'm thinking that you're saying that once justification has happened, whatever my life looks like or lives like at that point has nothing to do with what happened in that justifying point, and that I'm secure forever based on that one point.
There's a movement in the Christian church as a whole out there that says, you know, now that I'm justified, I can just do whatever.
Right.
But that's, to me, a perversion.
Yes.
Of what true justification really is, position of Christ in the action piece.
Yes. Right? Yeah, and I would.
That's what I was talking about.
Yeah, and I would agree with you, and I would also say that in my opinion, Book of Hebrews in chapters 4 and 6 teach really clearly that people that think like that were never justified. So they're actually unbelievers with religious speak when it comes down to it. Yeah, but that those who are sealed, I do believe that, and otherwise it's just not that. Yeah.
I heard it explained as a Christian. They by mouth they're Christians, but by actions they're atheists.
Right, right. Yeah, it is. It's crazy. All right, good stuff. Next time that we're together, I would encourage you to come ready to be challenged personally, because that's what I'm going to do. And we're going to talk about also the where our Sunday school class moves from here through the course of the summer and whatnot. Next time is will be the end of this, you know, this thing. So, you know, we'll talk together about how we want to move forward from then and what that might look like and why it is that you people are the people that came, which I'm cool with, very cool with. I'm just glad that the Lord gave me insight. Yeah, and we'll talk about the fruit of the Spirit, which I'm really excited about. So don't forget anything we talked about last time today, because next time I won't have time to review, okay? So remember everything that we talked about, and then we won't have any problems. There you go. All right, let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we could be together. Thank you for justification in Christ, God. Thank you for the power of the Spirit that has set us free from the law of sin and death. Thank you for the law that shows us our need for you. And thank you for the beauty of your Son. Thank you for the life that you give us in the cross. God, take us through the cross to receive from you what it means to live a life of freedom for the sake of freedom, and to live as the people of God who were called to be the people of God, as sons of God. So we bless your name. We lift you up, and we thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.